Let us take our Bibles and turn this afternoon to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation to John, and we'll read from chapter 20, verse 1 through to chapter 21, verse 8. This afternoon we're considering what Scripture teaches as summarized and confessed by the church in Lord's Day 16 about the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and descended into hell, the first death and the second death. And we're considering from God's Word the comfort and benefits flowing from this for the church today. From Revelation chapter 20, we begin reading at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So far, reading from God's holy word. We now turn to our confession of what we believe according to Scripture, as summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 16. And here we find the explanation of what is summarized in the Apostles' Creed about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and descended into hell. Lord's Day 16, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, "He descended into hell"? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. After the sermon, in response to the proclamation of God's word, we'll continue singing from hymn 73, the last two verses, verse 4 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, are you afraid of death? This is a question that we might not like to think about, although perhaps as we age and get older, it can be something we think about more. On the one hand, it would not be healthy to have a real obsession with the subject of death, that it's something we're constantly thinking about. The Lord also gives life and blessing and tasks to be busy with, and it's good that we do them and receive them joyfully. But the other extreme is to put aside any thought of death. And this is certainly something we see in our culture today. Death is downplayed. You try not to think about it. And when you are confronted with it, then often people don't know how to deal with it. Instead, they would rather not think about it, not think about what happens after it. Instead, they would just say, let's just think about the person's life and let's celebrate that. Are you afraid of death? It is an important question to think about, brothers and sisters, because how you think about the ending is going to affect how you live between now and the ending. It's when we understand the bigger picture of death and the afterlife and what's on the other side of death that we will learn to properly live in this life. And even if you're young and you might think death is a long way away, it's good to consider from the Word of God what the Bible teaches about it, so that when the day comes, we're confronted with it, whether it be our own death in preparation for that or those dear to us, that we are prepared with biblical thinking. You could say these are grave matters. They are deadly serious. And the answer to these questions, the key, is going to be what we believe about the work of the Lord Jesus. If we have a right perspective on his death, that is going to change our approach to our death. It's going to change our approach to life. And that's what we want to hear this afternoon from God's Word. Because of what the Bible teaches us about the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, believers are delivered from fear of death. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. It tells us that Christ took on our human nature so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the gospel of salvation that we can hear this afternoon. And I proclaim it to you with this theme: Jesus Christ suffered death to give us life. And we'll see how, firstly, he overcame the first death and freed us from fear of dying. And secondly, he overcame the second death and freed us from fear of hell. Now, sometimes when dealing with this Lord's Day in catechism classes, I like to ask students to write down their attitude towards death. What do you think when you think about death? What are your thoughts, sentiments about it? And usually there are two groups of sentiments that flow out of that. On the one hand, there's feedback like, I'm actually scared about dying. I'm afraid of it. But on the other hand, there's a positive statement of faith. I'm not scared because I know I will go to be with the Lord, and I can even look forward to it because I will be perfected and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear and faith. Which captures how you feel about death? Sometimes these can even coexist, just like we have an old nature and a new nature. On the one hand, fear of the unknown, fear about stepping into unknown and unfamiliar territory where we've never been before. It's still the last enemy. There's still something frightening about it. But on the other hand, faith in God's word. Where does this fear come from? The fear of death that Hebrews speaks about. Well, if we consider Adam and Eve in the very beginning in the garden before the fall, there was no fear of death. Death didn't exist. Adam and Eve enjoyed all of God's blessings. They enjoyed life abundantly. And so death wasn't part of their existence. Death would become part of their existence if they ate the forbidden fruit. God said to them, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But death was not part of the created order, the way God intended, the way God made things. Now we know what happened. Genesis 3 records the events of the fall. The New Testament gives God's inspired commentary of what happened. And so we read in passages like Romans 5 that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And we see this play out from Genesis 3 onwards, immediately after the fall, when the Lord speaks to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. He tells them that dust you are, to dust you will return. And that was a reality. Not that it happened all in one shot, in the sense that Adam continued to live. He died, scripture tells us, at 930. But from that moment, Adam's existence fundamentally changed. Things started happening to him that he'd never experienced before. Things that are familiar to us, that are just normal for us, that are part of our existence. But for Adam and Eve, they were completely foreign, because in a world without sin, there was no death. There was no touch of death. Things like getting a cold or getting a flu, getting older, and having your hair change color, or wrinkles starting to appear on your face, or issues with your teeth that you need to go to the dentist, or with your eyes and you need glasses or contacts. There's a very creative and beautiful, inspired passage that describes this. You find it in Ezekiel 12, where it describes poetically the effect as we age, and the body becomes bent, and the arms and the legs start to shake, and the teeth fall out, and the ears become deaf, and the eyes grow dim, and the hair fades and falls out, and eventually the silver cord is severed, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is shattered at the spring, the wheel broken at the well, and that's the end. The dust returns to the ground it came from, just like God had said. And so the existence that is ours, the many things that for us are just part of life, they weren't there in the beginning. And you don't have to wait till you're 80 before these things start happening. Oh, usually they start happening at least 10 to 20 years before you would like them to. In fact, we experience them right from the moment we are born. Sometimes even in the womb. It's hard to imagine what life would have been like untouched by death. It's hard to imagine a man who becomes 20 and then 50 and then 100 and 500 and 1,000, and physically untouched by sickness or death. But that's what sin did. And that's what sin did to Adam and Eve after they fell. Sin, with his deathly hand, touched Adam and Eve. And that's why when we get to Genesis 5, we read this constant refrain. We get this whole genealogy and people who lived and their son and how old he lived. But there's a constant refrain. And the refrain is this: and he died. And then the next one: and he died. And the next one: and he died. It's repeated for us. It's emphasized. It's, as the New Testament says, death is the wages of sin. Sin has happened, and now here's the wages. But now we consider the hope that we have in Christ, and how knowing him changes our perspective, because the Lord Jesus is without sin. That means he doesn't deserve these wages. His life is perfectly lived in love for the neighbor, in love for God. He kept every commandment. And so if ever there is a life that doesn't deserve death, it's his. Because death cannot come and say, rightly, you're a sinner. You deserve these wages too. And yet, Jesus Christ experiences the frailty of human flesh. Yes, even to the point of death. We read in John 19 how he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. But there's a remarkable way that the Bible describes Jesus' death. Remarkable because death doesn't take him. If someone is crucified, this is not the normal way it would go. In fact, if you were crucified, you wouldn't die for a long time. There would be sport for the spectators who could mock you as you hung on the cross. And part of the purpose of crucifixion was that it was a lengthy process to give lots of time for that. Eventually, if death had to be hastened, then they would do that by breaking the legs. The legs could no longer support the weight. The chest would cave in, people couldn't breathe, and that's when death would be hastened. But remarkably, when the soldiers come to Jesus, they do not break his legs because he is already dead. How can this be? It's because death doesn't conquer him. Death doesn't take him by the hand to a place where he doesn't want to go. He overcomes death. He voluntarily lays down his life. He gives himself for us. And in that act of our Lord Jesus Christ, something remarkable happens. Because he overcomes death, he conquers death. And that means for believers, for you, for me, that changes the character of death. He pays the punishment of death that we deserve. But if it's paid, that means our death cannot be a payment for our sins. Jesus has paid it. It's still a result of sin. But it's not something that has the character of punishment, because God cannot give two payments for sin. One that Jesus does, and now we have to then pay a second one. Jesus Christ has paid it in full. And that's why the Catechism correctly says our death is not a payment for our sin. It puts an end to sin and is an entrance to eternal life. Do you see the difference in character? Entrance to eternal life. It's still ugly. It's painful. It's unpleasant. It can be scary. But this is the new perspective we have because of Jesus' work. It's not something to fear, because we know he's conquered it, and we know that because of what he's done, we know what's on the other side. It's an entrance. You can picture here a door, a doorway. A doorway is something you walk through. You're on one side of the door, in a room maybe. That's this life. That's life under the curse of death. That's where we still deal with the consequences of death and sin and misery. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, on the other side of the door, there are no consequences of sin. There's no misery. And in between the door is death. Death is that way described in Scripture as something that believers don't have to fear. The apostle in Philippians 1 says that to die is gain. Why? Because it's going through the door. It's better. He says it's being with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle speaks about death as the moment we move from being inside this fragile earthly tent, which can wear out at any moment, to living in a heavenly home. Habitation. Oh, passing through that door. Yes, it can be scary. Passing through that door also means saying farewell and leaving people behind. There's a human separation that causes grief, especially if it's sudden, especially when it's somebody young. There's a sense of departure. As loved ones are no longer here, they pass through the door. But because we know that when we believe in Christ, he has conquered death, and we know what's on the other side. The apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that even though we grieve, we don't grieve without hope, like unbelievers. So we grieve, but we grieve with hope. We grieve in the light of the sure knowledge that for God's people to die in Christ as a believer is to go to be with him. We see this attitude even already in the Old Testament. Remember David with his young child who was deathly sick, and while the child is alive, David is in absolute distress, and he spends nights lying on the ground. He doesn't have any food, and then the child dies. And the people, they're afraid to tell him. If that's what he was like while the child's alive, what's he going to be like after the child dies? Well, David worships God. He washes, he goes to God's house, he eats, he drinks. And David says, now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? And here's the important part. I will go to him. He will not return to me. It's a one-way door. That son would not go back to him, but he would go to be with him and with all Christ's people. Now, there's even more riches here because we are speaking here about the soul. The Bible also tells us about the body and how Christ's work also has implications for the body. He rescues us, body and soul. And even the fact that the body remains behind, the body is buried and is placed in a grave. That reality doesn't mean that death is partly a victor. We also read that at the moment the Lord Jesus Christ died, the tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, it's a marvelous event and can raise a lot of questions. But one thing is clear from that event. In the death of Christ, we see the power of life at work, and that life includes the blessing given to the body. And some at that time experienced that in a remarkable way. And for us today, we may know that our bodies too will one day be risen by Christ's power. Because his victory over death is so great, he also rose and will resurrect our bodies on the last day. And so even though the effects of death continue, the wrinkles are still there and the problem that brings you to the dentist, the grave is still real. The tears are there. But this perspective changes how we can look at it all. We can say the words of 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Even when there are tears in our eyes, even when the pain of parting is real, even when the grief is ongoing, we have hope and we have joy. And we know that the day will come, as we read from Revelation 21. The day will come, verse 4, when the dwelling of God is with men, and they will be his people, God will be with them, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christ's death means that the first death will be done away with completely. That brings us to our second point, how Christ has overcome the second death and freed us from fear of hell. Because you will have noticed in our reading from Revelation that the Bible doesn't only speak about the first death, but also about the second death. We read about that in Revelation 20, and it's mentioned again in verse 6 and verse 14, where it is equated with the lake of fire. Lake of fire is the second death. Well, what's the lake of fire? According to verse 15, this is the place where anyone whose name is not found in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And verse 18 tells us the same thing, verse 18 of chapter 21. It describes that the cowardly, the unbelieving, verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. In other words, all those who just live in sin and persist in sin and don't repent from sin, we're told their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's also described as involving torment day and night, forever and ever. So if the first death involves and refers to what happens at the end of human life, where our body grows old and our spirit, our soul, departs from the body, we travel through the door of death and enter the eternal, the second death is something different. Yes, the first death is something everyone walks through unless Christ returns beforehand. But if that's true of the first death, the second death is reserved just for unbelievers and the unrepentant, and it's eternal. This is a description of the eternal state of the wicked, which God, who is holy, in his just judgment gifts. From here, there's no going back. So how do you escape this second death on the other side of the door of death? How can chapter 20 say that this second death has got no power over those who have part in the first resurrection? That means there are some who don't experience the second death. And here we see a connection between the first death and the second death. One element that is common to both is that they are part of God's just judgment over sin. Sinners deserve death in full, the first death and the second death. That's how horrible sin is. And God is right and just in demanding this punishment. Only the first death and the second death will satisfy God's justice. But see, if Christ has rescued us from the first death and changed its character, that means he also rescues us from the second death. Because he did not only experience the first death for us, but also the second death. And here come questions. Well, does that mean he went to hell? Did he go to the lake of fire? When does this happen? Did he go to some place after he died? And here it's helpful to correct some possible misunderstandings about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus Christ suffered and died and buried and descended into hell. And it could give the mistaken impression that Jesus went to hell after he died. But that's not the intent here. It can't be the intent because the Bible tells us that Jesus said to the criminal on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's because the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus voluntarily gives up his life, he commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. It's because the Bible tells us that the payment of sin was full. Jesus said, "It is finished." That can only mean that once he had passed the door of the first death, Jesus didn't need to go to the lake of fire to endure hell to complete the payment. The payment was made in full. Does it mean the Apostles' Creed's wrong? No. In fact, it's possible that the early church understood the expression "descended into hell" as a reference to the fact that Christ's body entered the grave, because in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for hell can also have the meaning grave. That's one possibility. But we can also look at it in another way, which is the approach that our catechism uses in question answer 44, namely that this statement, "he descended into hell," that's a summary of the entire process of Christ's humiliation. With that statement, we capture in a nutshell everything that Christ's life is about, from beginning to end. What is he doing? He is suffering the wrath of God. He is suffering what unbelievers will suffer when they face the second death. And Jesus suffered it, compressed into one lifetime, in an unimaginable way, as the Catechism says, throughout all his sufferings. But especially especially on the cross. So this is not something he suffers after he dies, but no, throughout his life, and particularly in the events leading to his crucifixion, particularly there on the cross, when he cries out in agony, my Father, why have you forsaken me? There, what he experiences is what those who do not repent will experience in eternity. There, he experiences God's heavy wrath against my sins, your sins, the sins of all those who are God's, in an unimaginable, incomprehensible way, packed into one lifetime. And he carries it. And bears it by the power of his divine nature. He bears it in his human nature, in full, completely. And brothers and sisters, that's what changes our attitude to the second death. This is why we don't have to be afraid of the second death. Even children, you don't need to be afraid of hell. Oh yes, hell is terrible. It's terrible because it speaks about how horrible sin is and terrible sin is and the bad things we do. It speaks about a God who's holy. But you may know, even when you're young, that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has experienced that for you. That's why he came, to take our place. He came to rescue us from it all. And he satisfied God's wrath in full. That means there's no flames of wrath that need to burn for a while, that when you pass through the doorway, your eyebrows, as it were, get singed with the fire of God's anger, and your hair gets a little bit sizzled. No, God says to you, you have life, eternal life, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you be sure that this life is for you? How can you be sure that you don't have to fear the second death? Well, Revelation 20, verse 6 says that it's those who have part in the first resurrection that this second death has got no power over. It's a difficult passage. I take this to refer, this first resurrection, to as a reference to the making alive of a dead sinner's heart. In other words, faith. When the Lord works faith in your heart, that's a resurrection. He's made a dead heart alive. He's raised it from the dead. And when God gives you that gift of faith, then you can be sure you are God's. And you can be sure you've got the beginning of life. You have life in full. That's what God promises you. The Holy Spirit is for that reason described elsewhere in the New Testament as a down payment, as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. When you see that by the grace of God, you believe, and when you see that the Holy Spirit is working in you, oh, because of our sins, it's never perfect. That's our fault. But when you see the beginning, you're seeing God's work. You're seeing the beginning of life, and God will give that life in full. Christ gives you eternal life, has delivered you from death, first death, and second death. Brothers and sisters, again, I ask you, are you afraid of death? Don't put off thoughts of death till you're old. You may never become old. Don't leave this as something for others to think about. You need to think about it now, because that's going to change how you live your life. But always connect your thinking about death with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as you set thinking of death loose from faith in him and his death, then death will always be something to be afraid of. But when you hold the hand of your Savior by the grace of God, when you look upon his death and his suffering and the hellish anger he experienced, then you need not be afraid. Hebrews 2 is true. By his death, he has destroyed him who has the power of death. By his death, he's freed those who their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. The work of Christ means that in the face of death, I don't need to be afraid. Instead, I have the comfort of faith. I can say boldly, confidently, on the basis of God's word, my only comfort is that I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.